Thanks for leading us in prayer, Mal. We are going to read our next chunk in Luke. It's going to be on the screen. So Luke chapter 7, verse 36 to 50, if you want your Bibles open there. That's Luke 7, verse 36 to 50. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who'd invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said, "Simon, do you see this woman? I came to your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say amongst themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
Hello, everyone. If you don't know me, I'm Rob. I'm one of the pastors here. In fact, this morning someone said I was the fun pastor. Oh, that's right. It was me. I'll let you guys say. It's good to be here. It's exciting to preach this wonderful passage. Just a reminder as we get going that we will have a question time after the sermon. So if there's anything that you want to kind of dig a bit more into, want to understand better, we do that because though the Bible is spot on, I'm not always. And so it's good to be able to question and dig in and figure out where I might have got things wrong or if I haven't been clear enough. Now today, we're going to start, because I'm the fun pastor, with something a little bit unusual. In honour of the paint and sip night last night, we're going to do a quiz. We're going to do it together. I was going to make you stand up and do actions, but Liam told me that was a bad idea. So we're just going to kind of vote. But we're going to do a quiz called Modern Art or Toddler Art. As the name implies, I'm going to put up some pictures and you guys get to vote. Is it produced by an artist or is it a toddler piece? And so we'll get right into it. Let's have a go. Here's the first one. Pretty nice. What do you think? Was this done by a toddler or a modern artist? Hands up for modern artist. It's pretty overwhelming. Hands up for toddler. Just a couple. The answer, though the font didn't work very well, is toddler art. There you go. So if we were going by majority, you guys lost that one. But that's all right. There's more chances. Here's another one. What do you think? Toddler or modern artist? Hands up for modern artist. Okay, hands up for toddler. That's kind of 50-50. The correct answer is real art. So there you go. Famous piece, apparently. So that you kind of, we'll call that a draw. What about this one? Hands up for modern art. Hands up for toddler art. Oh, look at that. Majority says toddler, and the majority is wrong. There you go. Louise this morning, who teaches at one of the local preschools, said that she gets her kids to do exactly this. So there you go. Last one. It's pretty nice. What do you think? Hands up for modern art. Hands up for toddler art. Oh, a lot of people not voting. Which I interpret as not wanting to be wrong. But that one, since you're curious, regardless, is toddler art. Jeremiah knew it. He's very good. So there you go. That concludes modern or toddler art. It's interesting though, isn't it? I did that because it's good to recognise that some things are very divisive. Modern art is divisive. A group of people can look at the very same piece of art and see it very differently. One person can see one of those pictures and see incredible beauty and complexity. Someone else might look at it and think, I just don't understand, it doesn't make any sense to me. And someone else could look at it very cynically and say, my three-year-old could do that. And it's interesting that this same piece of art can draw such different conclusions, different perspectives. We see that, we look at that, because today we're looking at the idea of forgiveness. It's a major theme that comes up in today's passage. And I reckon it can be just as divisive. I don't know the reactions you've come across as you've thought about forgiveness and talked to people about forgiveness, in particular Jesus's forgiveness, but I think we have that same wide range. At one end of the spectrum are people who look at the forgiveness Jesus offers and they see beauty, they see wonder, and they see this amazing picture of burdens being lifted. But at the other end, we see people who find the idea of Jesus' forgiveness something that's insulting, that someone would suggest they even need forgiveness, let alone Jesus' forgiveness, is rude. Or perhaps they think worse, again, is the idea that Jesus might forgive someone unworthy, a murderer perhaps. And so we get this range of perspectives. And I think, like modern art, there's a whole group in the middle, isn't there, of people who just see it as irrelevant, that Jesus' forgiveness is not something that particularly matters in their life. I think most interesting, as we see that range of perspectives, as we work through it, is we find that how people perceive forgiveness, I think, boils down to the question of how we perceive ourselves. And so as we look at this forgiveness Jesus offers, it's going to cause us to ask big questions about who we are and where we stand with Jesus. At the heart of this topic really is the heart of the gospel, isn't it? The salvation that Jesus has come to bring. And because that truth, the truth of the gospel, isn't subjective like art, I think it's vital that we get this right. And so that's what we're going to be doing today. We're going to work through forgiveness. In particular, here's where we'll head. We're going to see first the context, this Middle Eastern dinner party and what that looks like. Second, we'll see two different responses to Jesus in the woman and the Pharisee. And last, we're going to see what Jesus has to say about it all. What's his take on what's going on? And then, as we always do, we'll finish thinking about what it all means for us. And we'll see in particular two dangers and one joy. And so let me pray as we get started. Lord, we do thank you for this chance to look at your word and this big topic of forgiveness. As we do that, we pray that you'd help us to look really well at ourselves, to be honest, to see where we stand with you. And Lord, we thank you for this wonderful offer of forgiveness that's on the table. Help us to understand it and grab hold of it. Amen. Well, over the last few weeks, we've been kind of working through Luke, as you know, and we've seen a whole bunch of different events, a whole bunch of different interactions between Jesus and different people. And of course, as we've seen that, like with modern art, there's been a whole lot of different responses, haven't there? Last week, we saw the incredible faith of the centurion. Jesus said a faith like his that he hadn't seen in all of Israel. We've seen others who are impressed, but not so taken as the centurion. They're impressed by his power and authority. And we've seen those against, like the Pharisees, who have already shown that they are just downright against Jesus, wanting to take him down. And as Liam read there, you might have noticed that it's at one of these Pharisees, those people who've been so against Jesus, that this dinner takes place. And if you didn't notice, you should have, because Luke wants to make sure that we see that this is at a Pharisee's house. Look at the first few verses of the passage. See how many times it says Pharisee? He repeats it over and over again because he wants us to notice. And I think it begs the question we're supposed to ask, why is Jesus at a Pharisee's house for dinner? Why is he with this person who's been so hostile to his ministry? And it certainly seems as we read through that the Pharisee has a whole bunch of malice for Jesus, that he's really not particularly well-wishing of him. And I suspect along with that, there's a little bit of showmanship. Jesus is the flavour of the month. And so this Pharisee wants to host him, have him around for dinner, and kind of be seen to interact with him and maybe even prove that he's not who he says he is. And it's good as we see that this is a dinner to recognise that dinners then were a little bit different to how we tend to think of them now. So if I have people around for dinner, it's generally kind of a nice intimate kind of affair. Whoever's come around will sit around the table, we'll talk, it'll be a quiet kind of thing. But dinner in this kind of setting in the Middle East in that time was a much more public thing. So the front door would have been left wide open for people to wander on in. You would expect extra friends, curious passers-byers, maybe even hopeful beggars coming in to check out what's going on, maybe even score some food. And so as this all takes place, it's not so surprising that we find someone like the woman in the story wandering in. But what is surprising is that this woman wanders in and she doesn't stick to the edges, but she comes right up to Jesus, who's presumably the guest of honour. We read that the invited guests are reclining at a table, different from the tables we're used to. They didn't sit on chairs like we would now. They're a low to the ground table. And like in this picture, they would have kind of lay around with their feet pointing out. Which helps us picture what it means when we read that this woman came and she stood at Jesus' feet behind him. So you can see how that would work practically, that she kind of comes in and approaches Jesus by way of his feet. And so you see this scene, this dinner, this public affair that's going on, the Pharisee hosting Jesus, and it brings us to our second point. We see how these two different people react. And so we're first going to see the woman. What does she respond? How does she respond to Jesus? And then we'll look at Simon the Pharisee. Now, we're not told the name of the woman. We're not really told much about her at all, except that everyone in town knows that she is a sinner. We're not told what the sin is that everyone has her so marked with, and we don't know. Sometimes people jump to the conclusion that this woman is a prostitute. I've heard that. I've always actually assumed it was true. But actually nowhere in the Bible are we told what her sins are. And the other thing that happens is that it's assumed that this is another account of Mary. We see in Mark, Matthew and John, Mary, Lazarus' sister, does something very similar in anointing Jesus with expensive perfume. But though this is a similar story, it does seem unlikely that it's the same story. This is quite a different telling. And so we really don't know much about the woman at all. And I think that's a little bit deliberate. I think Luke is deliberately not telling us why she's branded as sinful. Because it's not the point of the story. In a way, we don't need to know that, just that she's sinful. All we need to know is there's sin in her life. And we see this dramatic response that she has to Jesus. So have a look with me from verse 37. We read, a woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them and poured perfume on them. Now, this scene, though it might kind of strike you as maybe weird, it's actually quite shocking. It's a little bit hard to translate into modern terms, but to give you some sense, maybe think about it like this. Picture a beautiful wedding, the kind of fancy kind. Everyone's dressed up nicely in suits and frocks and seated at their tables, and in walks a woman. Now, this woman's not invited, but worse than that, she comes in wearing a wedding dress. And she doesn't loiter around the edges. Instead, she heads straight to the bride and groom's table. She grabs a chair and she kind of pulls it up to the table and slots herself in next to the groom. And even more astounding is that the groom shuffles over and makes space. Can you picture it? It would be shocking, wouldn't it? We wouldn't have words, I don't think, if we were there, because it would be so outrageous, so improper that this was happening. That's the kind of shock that you should be feeling reading this. As we read this story in Luke, that's how the average person on the street would be feeling about what's going on. We're supposed to notice that it is absolutely shocking, an offence to good taste, what's taking place. And so we'll look at the detail to kind of get our heads around that. The first thing we noticed that's shocking is that she touched him at all. As Simon alludes to later, it's completely unacceptable in their eyes that a sinful woman would make contact, physical contact with Jesus at all. In that culture, distance from women would be required, particularly a sinful woman like that. And certainly, not one of the Pharisees would have allowed something like this to happen. But it's more than that, isn't it? It's not just any physical contact. Look where she heads, to his feet, which is for them, for the Jewish person, something that no one with any real dignity would go and touch. So think ahead, that's why Jesus later on, when he goes to wash the disciples' feet, they act shocked. Peter is outraged that Jesus would suggest it, so much so that he initially refuses to allow Jesus to do it because it's so shocking. And so here is this woman straight to Jesus' feet. She sees they're unwashed, which we'll get to later. And so she wets them with her tears and sets to washing them and wiping them down with her hair. And if that's not enough, she starts to kiss them. Again, for us, that perhaps sounds more strange than shocking, but this is a culture where the expectation for women was to have their hair covered at all times. For a woman, letting her hair down in public was inappropriate, completely immodest. Only their husbands would see their heads uncovered like this. And yet here she is in the middle of a dinner party, hair out on Jesus' feet. As we read this, I think it's important to see it in this controversial light that Luke is presenting it. This is not a normal everyday incident. It's not that it's been unfairly portrayed by the Pharisees because they're just a bit uptight. This truly was a shocking incident. And it would have been shocking in a way that everyone there, Pharisee or not, would have been gasping at the impropriety of it all. Which brings us to Simon's response. So look to verse 39. That's where we read it. We read, "When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner.'" Simon, we see, has brought Jesus along with the intention to prove one way or another whether Jesus is a prophet. And to Simon, clearly Jesus has failed, a big red cross. And now there's an irony here, isn't there, that Simon presumes Jesus doesn't know the nature of this woman, and so he fails his test as a prophet. And then Jesus goes on with supernatural insight to answer the objection that Simon's only voiced in his head. But for Simon, the evidence is clear. If Jesus were a prophet, then he would know better. If he were a prophet, he would know the sinfulness of this woman, and he wouldn't let her touch him. Jesus allowed this woman to carry on with her impropriety, and for Simon, that's a clear red mark, a clear failure for Jesus. And now, good to note why that is. It's because in Simon's view, there were two clear categories, the godly and the sinner. And for Simon, for the Pharisees, those two categories were to not mix. And that was the view held by the Pharisees. They thought it was only proper that they should stay well away from anyone in the sinner category. And that's why we've seen them making a big deal out of Jesus' association with sinners. Mao talked about that a couple of weeks ago. You can grill them on it if you like. But the Pharisees created all these extra rules to stop those kinds of interactions. That's how seriously they took it. That's why we saw in last week's passage this accusation in 7:34. It says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." For the Pharisees, these are big rocks they're throwing at Jesus. These are commonly held beliefs that a good, godly person would have nothing to do with a sinner. And remember, that's how Peter started out as well. It's not just the Pharisees. This was the common belief of the time. Remember, as Jesus first invites Peter to come with him, they're out in the boat, there's this miraculous catch of fish, and Peter realizes who Jesus is to some extent, that he's come from God. And so what does he say? He says, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." Now, Peter is not coming from the self-righteous perspective like the Pharisees, but you can see the same thinking there. His assumption is that because he's sinful, Jesus would want nothing to do with him. God would want nothing to do with him. Which brings us to point three. We've seen two very different approaches to Jesus. We've seen the woman and the Pharisee. But how does Jesus respond to it all? He starts in verse 40 with these words, "Simon, I have something to tell you." Now, those words, innocent as they look, really, this is something a little bit like if we said, "We need to talk." It's that kind of phrase. If I get home from work and Kerr says to me, "When the kids go to bed, we need to talk." I know that means brace myself. I've probably said something really dumb or done something really dumb, and we're going to have to deal with it. That's the kind of tone that's here as Jesus says these words to Simon. "Simon, I have something to tell you." I'm going to say something really blunt to you, Simon. You might not want to hear it, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. That's what Jesus is saying. And then from there, he tells a parable. So from verse 41, this is the parable. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. As parables go, it's a pretty simple one, isn't it? Two people owe a moneylender money. One of them owes much more than the other. So in today's terms, a denarii would be about a day's wage. And so we could translate that to something like 150,000 versus 15,000. And both are forgiven. And so Jesus asked the question, which will love the forgiver more? And the answer is obvious. Simon answers quite tentatively. I don't know if you noticed that. I think probably he's sensing a trap. But he does give the correct answer, doesn't he? The one who has been forgiven more. And Jesus here, well, he's explaining the woman's situation. He's showing in really clear terms her perspective. He's giving an explanation for her outrageous behaviour. She's not lacking in propriety. She's overloaded with gratitude. That's what's going on. She doesn't explain her actions. The woman in the passage doesn't say anything at all. But Jesus shows us her motivation. She's got a love born of forgiveness, a gratitude that's overflowing. And then Jesus showing us why she's acting well, she shows us Simon's actions in contrast. He shows how very different they are from the woman's. What we haven't seen until now is just how lacking Simon has been in his duties as a host. So have a look from verse 44. "Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Now, again, we miss something, not being in the same culture. But all those things that Simon listed, or all those things that are listed that Simon didn't do, that he didn't give any water for Jesus' feet, that he didn't give him a kiss, that he didn't put oil on his head, each was absolutely expected of him as a host. Now, and I don't mean that they're expected of him because Jesus was such a high caliber guest. These are the things that are the bare minimum for a Middle Eastern host, for anyone who comes to a meal, for any invited guest. We're not given the Pharisee's motivation. It doesn't tell us why he's failed so dismally in his hosting, but it seems to be born from a contempt of Jesus. To me, it reads as Simon essentially saying to Jesus, I owe you nothing. You don't deserve my time, my hosting talents. You think you're bringing the kingdom of God? Well, I don't need you. I've got it covered. I've got everything I need. Me and God, we're good. Now, regardless of the intention, Jesus shows us how, at each step, the woman does what Simon doesn't. Simon didn't give water for Jesus' feet, but what does the woman do? She wets his feet with tears. She wiped them with her hair. The woman isn't just fulfilling the obligations that Simon missed. This is her going above and beyond. She's not doing the bare minimum. She's giving her all to Jesus. The host would be expected to have given Jesus oil for his head. It's a funny thing, but it's just a refreshing for his face after time on the road, on dusty roads, on a dusty journey. But the woman goes above and beyond, doesn't she? Pouring perfume on his feet. She's motivated by her love for Jesus. She puts out her gratitude in the only way that she's able. With no concern for what others might think, only to express her gratitude and her love for the one who's lifted her heavy burdens, for the one who's forgiven her. And then we go down to verse 47 and we see the result. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. Now it's good to note the tense here. It tells us that the forgiveness was not something that happened in this moment as a response to the love that she expresses here. Rather, her sins have been forgiven, past tense. Now that's a little bit more clear in the Greek. So both in verse 47 and verse 48, we see it's a past tense thing, that the forgiveness is past tense. It's already happened. And double down on that, it becomes really clear when we look at the parable, doesn't it? The gratitude is not the cause of the forgiving of the debt, it's the result. Presumably at some point in the past, the woman has heard Jesus teach. She's heard the offer of forgiveness and she's taken hold of it. And so here on this night, overcome by gratitude, she's come to express the love that she has for her Saviour. Jesus doesn't tell us that the great love is how she's saved. Rather, it's the natural evidence that shows us the forgiveness that has already happened. It's down in verse 50 that we see how it is she's saved. Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. She's saved by her faith in Jesus. Faith, just another word for truth. And it's interesting, isn't it? As we reflect on it, she doesn't know the whole of the gospel as we understand it. She hasn't seen it all unfold. She doesn't know how her forgiveness will be paid for. She doesn't know how it will be achieved. The cross hasn't happened yet. Jesus hasn't yet given his life for our sins. But what does she do? She trusts Jesus. She trusts that he has it in hand, that he has the power and the willingness to forgive her sins and to free her from her heavy burdens. And there's joy there, isn't there? But what about Simon? Where does Simon stand? Well, I think the mistake here would be to presume that Jesus' parable is about both Simon and the woman. But Simon's not the one with the lesser debt. Simon's problem isn't that he simply has been forgiven a lesser debtor and so he has less expressed gratitude as a result. That's not the problem here. Simon's problem is that he thinks he has no debt at all. Instead of realizing that, like the woman, he's indebted a great sum. Jesus makes that clear as he fleshes out the way that Simon's treated him, doesn't he? Simon thinks sin being visible makes it worse, that the woman's visible sin makes her terrible and he's just fine. We don't know what the woman's sin was, but it was out there for everyone to see. And so she was held in a particularly low regard by those around her, especially so the Pharisees. I think that's true in our culture too. I think we do much the same. Those sins that are more obvious on the outside, things like public drunkenness, getting caught stealing, being found out in an affair, those sins that we see, we tend to treat as though they're far worse than the sins that we harbour on the inside. Greed, malice, selfishness, lust, envy. Just because they're not seen so easily, they're treated as lesser sins. But that's not the case in terms of our guilt before God, is it? Actually, beyond all those sins, both seen and unseen, what does Jesus tell us is the greatest commandment, the most important for us to keep? We read it in Matthew 22, where he says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." And as you read those words, who has kept it? Who has managed that? The woman hadn't, nor had Simon the Pharisee. His debt is no less than the woman's, even if the sin is less obvious. I think it's a hard thing to accept, but it's vital that we do. It's vital that we come to terms with how we stand before God. Which brings us to our application. I've got three application points for us, two dangers and one joy. And the first danger is the danger of thinking you're doing okay. That was Simon's mistake, wasn't it? He genuinely thought he was good enough for God. He wouldn't have said that he was perfect, but he would have said he was doing well enough that God would accept him. Perhaps some of us are in that category, where we think we're coming to Jesus thinking we're quite acceptable. That on a scale of good to bad, we're on the good end. Thinking we don't need forgiveness. Not like the drug addict or the whatever it might be, the visible sin that we see in others. We think I'm doing okay. But the reality that was lost on Simon was that each one of us, now, no matter how we might look on the surface, no matter how much we look like we've got it together, each of us are guilty of breaking that greatest commandment. None of us have treated God as we should. Ask yourself, have I really loved God? Not just when I'm able, but with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind. And of course, the answer is none of us have. This is how the Bible describes our status before God. Pretty hard words to hear, I think, from Romans 3. We read, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." It's a hard reality to grapple with, isn't it? It's depressing in lots of ways, but the Bible is clear. None of us make the cut. All of us are sinners. None of us are deserving of God's love or our place in his kingdom. Whether you're a Pharisee, a prostitute, a drug dealer, a school teacher, or something else, all of us fall short. To use the picture of the parable that Jesus told, all of us are in the 500 denarii, not the 50. And it's important that we grab hold of that truth and keep holding on to it. That's something I think becomes more of a challenge as time goes on. The longer we're a Christian, the more the danger I think there is in fooling ourselves into thinking that we're somehow doing okay, that we're earning the grace that we've been given. But we need to never forget where we've come from. Keep remembering that we are the receivers of a grace that we've in no way earned. And when we do that, it will help equip us against the second danger. The second danger is the danger of thinking that God wants nothing to do with sinners. That's a danger because it's simply not true. That's important for us to know because if it's true, then we're all trapped with no escape. If you ever feel like you're too far gone to be saved, hear this loud and clear. You're not. If you're sitting in church thinking, I'm not good enough to be here, everyone else has got it figured out, but I'm not, I haven't, well, you've missed the point. None of us are good enough to be here. It's only by grace that we can be. There is no one too sick for a doctor. There is no house fire too on fire for the fire brigade. And there's no sinner who is too far gone for Jesus. We need first of all to recognize that for ourselves, to accept our brokenness and to accept that Jesus has come to heal us. And then we need to let him, don't we? Trust him that he can do it. And once we do that, it will shape the way that we see others. When we understand how Jesus rescues us though we don't deserve it, it leaves us no room to think ourselves better than others, does it? We can't be like Simon in this story where we look down and think they're sinful but I'm not. How can we look down on others when we know we're just the same? How can we not welcome people with the same grace that Jesus has welcomed us? That's the church we want to be, isn't it? A church that will welcome anyone with open arms. A church who will seek out those with heavy burdens that Jesus might free them from them. Let's come now to our last point of application, the joy of forgiveness. For the woman, her forgiveness was evident because her great love showed it. That great love, that's not an optional extra. This passage calls us to ask the hard questions of ourselves. Do we live in gratitude of Jesus? Do our actions express a great love for him, knowing what he's done for us? If not, it's likely we don't understand the forgiveness that we've been given. Think of the woman in this story. It's an incredible story. It's clear she knew her mistakes well. This is a woman who'd been outcast, condemned by her whole town. The burdens of it all weighing heavily on her. And think of that day when she hears Jesus for the very first time, who offers her forgiveness. A man who says he will willingly take her burdens upon himself, who'll free her from her guilt and shame. And so in faith, she accepts his offer. It's overwhelming. He's done what no one else could do, what she herself had deemed impossible. He set her free. And so she's overwhelmed with love and gratitude and so goes and finds him at the house of a Pharisee. Think what that means for this woman, the very ones who'd condemned her. And despite their looks of disgust and anger, she walks on in. She doesn't have eyes for them, only for Jesus. And so she goes to him. Overwhelmed with gratitude for her Saviour, she weeps so many tears that she can actually wash his feet. Not caring what people think, she pulls out her hair and wipes them clean, kissing them, anointing them with perfume, unable to stop this expression of love for her Saviour. See, understanding the immensity of what Jesus has done for us means a gratitude over and above anything we could feel because of what an incredible thing Jesus has done for us. This woman didn't know it yet, but Jesus paid the price for that forgiveness with his own body and blood. That's the heart of the gospel. Forgiveness that Jesus came to give us. But what do we do if we don't feel that same gratitude as we see here in this woman? Because we do have those moments, don't we? Well, I want to say that the answer is to not simply force ourselves to act more grateful. That's not something you can force yourself to have. It's like when you tell your kids to say sorry and they force out an apology, but it's not genuine, is it? Instead, we need to spend time reflecting on the forgiveness that we've seen today. Where did the woman start? She started by recognizing her sinfulness. Jesus says her sins were many, and that's just as true for us. If you're lacking in gratitude, it's because you've lost track of the immensity of what Jesus has saved you from. Remind yourself of it daily. Take hold of the joy and gratitude that comes from knowing what Jesus has done for us. I'm going to finish here, but I'm going to finish by praying for us from Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is this wonderful psalm of confession that recognizes sin, but also recognizes God's power to save us from it. So please join with me as we pray through this psalm. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Lord, we do thank you for this wonderful story, a story that shows a woman's life transformed from heavy burdens to freedom. Lord, we thank you that that is on offer for us. But we do pray that you would help us recognize the sin that we carry. Help us recognize that there is nothing good in us that we earn anything from you. But Lord, thank you for the grace that you offer, that you come in Jesus, freely giving your life so that we might be forgiven. And so, Lord, we pass our burdens onto you. Help us to recognize what it is you've done for us. Help us to live in love and gratitude for it. And we pray that in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, there we go. We're at the end. And this is the moment for questions, should you have any. You can text them through. That's Liam's number. He'll answer any time, day or night, if you think of one.
Thanks,
later.
Guys.
You'll be anonymous if you text it through, or you can just pop up your hand. Or if you're on YouTube, you can put it in the comments. But you'll have to be quick because there's a bit of a delay.
Rob, was Simon the 500 denarii man, or was he really the 50 denarii man?
I think it's the 500. Yeah, yep.
Sorry for the point of...
Yeah. I think Jesus, in calling out the way that Simon has hosted, is very clearly pointing out that he is a sinner just as much as her. He just doesn't recognize it. Yeah. Yep. I just don't think there's bigger consequences on our earthly sins. If I murder someone, there's going to be bigger consequences than lying to someone. But we're just as condemned before God. We're just as guilty and in need of salvation. Was there another one? Or is that all right, Alan?
Maybe a fresh mark.
Oh.
It's sort of a comment and question one, but given the way that you've explained the scene and the setting for this that all took place and just how not okay it was, her coming in and all of that, isn't that so like Jesus to take that opportunity to have a real teachable moment? And I just was, my question part is there something else that's similar? Because as I'm thinking through, it's quite unique to all the other lessons that we have on forgiveness in that picture that you described.
So I think great comment. It is a great teaching moment. I raised a question, why was Jesus there? Why was he at this person's house where they've been so hostile to him? I didn't really answer that question. I think it's the teaching moment is the answer. The question was, it seems unique. I mean, there's a very similar parable that Jesus tells elsewhere of the unforgiving servant, where he is forgiven a great debt and then he gets stuck into the people who owe him and doesn't forgive them. So similar, isn't it, in that there's a warning about forgiveness and understanding the forgiveness we've been given. Quite a different response. That man doesn't respond with gratitude. Rather, he responds with nastiness. But I think that forgiveness does come up over and over again, just in different lights.
He's off the hook. Okay, Ben, let's respond in song.